start Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, second to the last chapter of this incredible book that we've been going through for probably a little over a year now. We're only going to get through the first two verses of chapter 12. There's just such richness of kind of entitled tonight's study, Running Our Race, because that's what the author of Hebrews is encouraging, exhorting his readers to. If you remember, when we first started the book of Hebrews, we were asking what genre of literature is this? What type of letter is this? And when you go over to chapter 13, verse 22, where the author of Hebrews says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. So this, the whole letter of Hebrews is an exhortation. It's an exhortation to remain, to persevere in the faith, to remain faithful. And this is a group of people, it's a small group of Christians, Jewish believers, in Rome. Many think possibly a house church of no more than 20 people, who the author is writing to, just encouraging to persevere in the faith, remain faithful in the faith. Remember back in chapter 3, he alluded to directly appealed to the example of the wilderness generation and how they were not able to enter his rest because of unbelief. And he goes in and expounds the new covenant and the high priesthood of Christ and the work that Christ has done for us and still does in his high priestly role. And we've come through chapter 11 where the author has given all these historical examples of faith, and it's the faith that pleases God, that without faith it's impossible to please God, and it's this type of faith, the faith that's exemplified by this roll call that he's just given in chapter 11. And we know that this is the kind of faith that pleases God because we're told in verse 39 of chapter 11 that all these, having gained approval through their faith, or literally they obtained a testimony through their faith. Well, what testimony did they obtain? The fact that they're recorded in Scripture as having a faith that is pleasing to God. It's recorded here. Their testimony is recorded here. You see, God is the author of Scripture. He controls the content of it. All Scripture is inspired by God. And the very fact that they're mentioned here is a God-inspired thing. So that they're here as a testimony to their faith. They've obtained that testimony. Well, as you come to chapter 12, he just continues this exhortation. I'll just go ahead and read verses 1 through 2, since that's all we'll get through. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he appeals back here to these examples that he's just given us. Therefore, you know, in light of the fact of all these examples I've just given you, all these faithful people, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, The word cloud was often used in ancient literature just to refer to a large gathering of people. And we have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The whole imagery that the author of Hebrews is using here is an athletic imagery. Imagery either from the games or an athletic event. That here these Christians are in the middle of a stadium, and within the stands surrounding them is this great cloud of witnesses watching them, seeing what they're doing, how they're living. See, their life is on display. And he's giving this athletic imagery as an incentive. It's an incentive to inspire them to persevere. Here you had all these people. Look up in the crowds and see who is sitting here watching you. Look at the people who are watching you. Consider their life and consider what they went through. they're looking at you. How is that going to impact your life? Your life is on display before these people, before these faithful witnesses. It's kind of like what Jesus told his generation, the Jews. It's going to be more tolerable for the Sodom and Gomorrah in the Day of Judgment than it will be for you, because he told them that the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up. You know, this is Luke 11. Queen of Sheba is going to rise up with this generation and condemn this generation, because she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Something greater than Solomon is here. In other words, you have this superior witness. You have this superior testimony is here. And you reject it, and you reject it, but yet somebody else responded to even lesser testimony. And the fact that this person, this Queen of Sheba, responded to the testimony, shouldn't that inspire you to respond to a greater testimony? Well, here it's kind of the same thought. They have this great cloud of witnesses. We just read about them in chapter 11 and how they responded to faith and how they lived by faith. And it should inspire their perseverance. Notice the author, he actually started back up in verse 40, chapter 11, but he goes from speaking about them, these witnesses, to speaking about us. He's including himself in here. God has provided something better for us, so apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. So the author is including himself in this. It's us, it's we, it's our. It's no longer them. It's no longer talking about people in the past. But we've looked at their faith. But what about your faith? What about our faith? What about our perseverance in suffering? What about our perseverance against in opposition? What about our perseverance when we're misunderstood, when we're misrepresented? What about our perseverance under persecution? What about our perseverance when we're being marginalized and ostracized? What about that? What about our trust in God's Word, God's promises, His warnings, His principles, His commands? What about our faithfulness to the gospel and our faithfulness to Jesus? And just think about how many people have already abandoned, walked away, and we hadn't even come close to the trials that are described of people here in chapter 11. But so many of the vast majority of the professing church today has already abandoned. It's abandoned the true gospel. It's abandoned true faith. They've settled for a culturally comfortable religion instead of the faith that pleases God that's described here. So the author of Hebrews is basically saying, listen, if we're to have this faith, we have to do what they did. Which is why he says, let us also, just like these examples did, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. What is this every encumbrance he's talking about? Well, again, the athletic imagery comes full bore here. This is what an athlete would do when they're competing in anything, whether it's a wrestling match, whether it's a sprint, whether it's a long-distance run, whether it's throwing the javelin, the discus, whatever. Whatever the athletic event is, they just take off any encumbrance that would be there. Any encumbrance that would impede their movement. Oftentimes, athletes in the games competed in the nude. That'd be pretty shocking today, although probably not as shocking as we'd think. But this way, you think sumo's wrestling bad? This would be bad. Let's see this. They just lay aside every encumbrance. This is what they would have to do. He doesn't try to tell what those encumbrances are. It's just a wholesale description. Every encumbrance. Everything. See, the word encumbrance, it just means anything that would impede us, anything that would keep us from achieving our goal. Anything that would hamper, that would distract, that would sidetrack us, weigh us down, hold us back. Anything. You've got to lay it aside. Put it off. Put it away. I just think of all the distractions that we have on us today. We have so many distractions pouring in on our life. I look back at some of the people like Calvin and Luther and Jonathan Edwards, and the list could go on and on. Just the incredible output that these guys had in their writings, in their ministries. They didn't have a computer. They're sitting here by candlelight writing with a quill and a pen and ink. And just the huge output that they had. It's because they didn't have all the distractions. And they intentionally eliminated a lot of distractions that would keep them from doing what they knew they were called to do. So this is what he's saying. Lay aside, put off, put away any encumbrance, any distraction. Over in Luke 13, Luke 23:23-24, somebody asked Jesus, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." See, there's this striving involved. And in order to strive, you got to put aside, you got to put off, you got to put away. Just have to be stripped bare. Just look at Moses over in chapter 11, verse 25. Moses, he was choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He put off all that and chose the ill treatment. Think of the prophet Jeremiah in the days in which he was prophesying imminent doom and destruction coming on the city of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah was forbidden to marry. Why? Is it because marriage is bad? No. It's because for his ministry at that time, it would have been an unnecessary encumbrance and distraction on his life. Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 and 38, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, he's not saying that you hate your family, no. But there may come a time where you're being pressured or you're getting opposition or whatever that you have to make a decision. Am I going to go this way, or am I going to go this way? Am I going to remain loyal and faithful to the Word, or am I going to try to appease a family member? Remember Jesus in Mark chapter 3, when his family comes to him because they think he's nuts, and they want to take him away, and they come looking for him, and people tell Jesus, "Your family's out here." And Jesus says, "Who's my family? Look around. These are my family, the ones who do the will of my Father. They're..." See, I can't get caught up with this other stuff. Think of the parable of the sower. How you had those, especially the one where the seed fell among thorns and thistles, it sprouts up. But what happens? Thorns come up. It chokes. The cares and concerns of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, chokes the word. It becomes unfruitful. All that stuff was just an unnecessary encumbrance, and it choked them out. On and on and on we could go. Warnings about the deceitfulness of riches. Warnings about the desire to be rich. It's not that money's bad, but the desire, that desire is an unnecessary encumbrance. We're to put off all the things of the flesh. So, all these unnecessary encumbrances, a desire for popularity, a desire for acceptance, success, influence, approval, the praise of man, own glory. You can't serve two masters. You got to put off every encumbrance. No exceptions. No compromise. And see, this encumbrance, it might not necessarily be a sin. Remember when candidating at the church we went to in South Carolina, had somebody ask me the question, would you take your family to the beach? And I thought, it's kind of a strange question, but I think I know where this is going. And it's because there's bikinis there. Oh my goodness. And so there's this, would you take your family to the beach? And in other words, you're more spiritual if you don't go to the beach than if you do go to the beach. Well, the problem is not the beach. If that the beach is an encumbrance for that person, by all means, don't go to the beach. But the problem is not the beach. The problem is the lust that's in the heart. And you can walk down any street. What are you going to do? Avoid walking down the street because of the way some people may be clothed? No, see, the problem is not the beach. The problem is the lust and sin in the heart. But by all means, if going to the beach causes you to stumble, don't go to the beach. If you have a problem with pornography, don't even look at the underwear ads in the Sunday newspaper. You know, anything that could cause you to stumble, that would be an encumbrance, avoid it. Get away from it. Anything that's a distraction, a hindrance, a stumbling block, any kind of habit, a presupposition. People's presuppositions can be such an encumbrance to them, to following the Word. Just reading this morning in Matthew 22, where Jesus is being tested by the Sadducees. And they give this scenario of the woman who has seven husbands. Well, whose husband is she in the resurrection? And Jesus just quotes the Scripture to them. And He chastises them. You don't know the Scripture or the power of God. And why don't they? Because they're locked into their presupposition that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so when they come to the Bible and there's clear passages that there are resurrections, they have to find some way around them to deny them. So presuppositions can be huge encumbrances. You got to lay them aside. If we're to have the faith that pleases God, this faith that perseveres, the faith that doesn't shrink back. Not only do we lay aside every encumbrance, but also the sin which easily entangles us. And again, that the lay aside there is an imperative. It's a command. We lay aside the sin that easily entangles us. Well, what sin is that? He doesn't give a list. It's sin in general. It's just sin in general. See, the problem is not sins. The problem is not specific sins. You give people a list of specific sins to avoid, they'll avoid them. Then they go to bed at night and check off their little list and they think they're just fine. And all that does is lead to self-righteousness. No, the problem is sin. Sin. That easily entangles. Euperistatos is the Greek word. It's the only use of that word in the Bible. It just means easily ensnaring, easily obstructing, easily constricting. It's enslaving. Enslaving. This is what sin does. You can't run a race with it. You can't run a race being entangled in sin. Or in Galatians, Paul, as he's chastising these Galatians in chapter 4, verse 9, he asks them, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Why are you going back to that? Why are you doing that? Why do you want to be enslaved in this stuff again? The thing is, if you're going to lay aside the sin that entangles us, you got to know what sin is, don't you? It's kind of hard to lay something aside if you don't know what to lay aside. You have to know what sin is. And we live in a time, we live in a culture where sin is constantly being redefined, isn't it? Constantly being redefined. It's been psychologized. Virtually every sin has been psychologized out of existence. It's a disease. It's a disorder. It's a syndrome that's not my fault. I don't have to take personal responsibility for it. I have a disease. I have a disability. And we can take a pill for that. We got a pill to correct that sin, to curb that desire. It's all psychologized away. That or it's become a civil right. You know, if you got sin now, that's a civil right. It's a civil right to murder a baby in the womb. It's a civil right now for two people of the same gender to become married. It becomes institutionalized. Sin becomes socially acceptable. It becomes justified. It becomes rationalized. And once sin becomes justified and rationalized, socially acceptable, people will not tolerate it being called sin anymore. See, if you can't recognize sin, how can you lay it aside? How can you put it off? How can you cast it away? People just become unwilling to part with the sin. They become unwilling to part with it because they're unwilling to call it sin. There are two great dangers when it comes to sin. And that is to become comfortable in sin. Everybody's doing it, right? I'm not doing anything that nobody else is doing. I even see a lot of other religious people doing what I'm doing. We watch the same movies. We go enjoy the same entertainment, read the same books. What's the difference? See, we're comfortable in that sin. Everybody's doing it. Such a huge danger to become comfortable in sin. It's also a huge danger to become comfortable with sin. Sin just doesn't bother us anymore. We're comfortable with it. Comfortable with it as an individual. Comfortable with it as a society. Comfortable with it as a culture. And what dominates most of the entertainment out there? Sin. Can we become comfortable to be entertained by sin in the movies, on television? I'm just amazed at the amount of darkness, the occult, demonic stuff that is in so many television shows today. The music, computer, whatever it is, entertainment. Have we become comfortable with this kind of sin? Oh, it's so dangerous. So dangerous. Paul told the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 3, in our former manner of life, among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's not just the flesh, the body, physical. It's the intellectual, the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. See, you're just comfortable with sin. It's so dangerous to become comfortable in sin or comfortable with sin. It's so easily entangles us, ensnares us. You gotta lay it aside. You gotta put it off. That just that verb, lay aside, again, it's used several times in Paul's instructions to Christians. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, telling Christians that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then, also, in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, just the whole opposites. Instead of lying, speak truth. Verse 26, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your... And so there's nothing wrong with being angry, but be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. He's taking off of Psalm 4:4 there. Then he tells in verse 28, let him who steals no longer steal no longer, but rather let him labor. So instead of stealing, you're working. Instead of taking, you're giving, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with whom has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment. See, so instead of having unwholesome, rotten, corrupting words coming out of your mouth, it's not totally opposite. See, that's what it is to lay aside. You lay aside. He tells them the same thing. Paul tells the same thing in Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. See, that's what we have to lay aside. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So you receive the word. You don't bicker against it. You don't argue with it. You receive it and you apply it. So this is what he's telling. This is what you have to do if you're going to have this kind of faith. You got to lay aside the encumbrance. You got to lay aside the sin. You got to call it sin. You got to hate it as sin. I was just thinking the other night, when we look around, just at the condition of the church, we look around at the condition of society, even look at people that we know, sin just doesn't seem to be a big deal. There's just not a real concern with sin. In the culture, there's not a concern with sin, even in people's own lives. And I think there's a reason for that. Even among professing Christians, we have to ask, why are they a Christian? What is their profession based on? Are they a Christian because of culture? You know, they were raised in a Christian home, they went to church, and so this is the respectable thing to do, so we go to church and this is what we do. Are they a Christian for therapeutic reasons? You know, I became a Christian because Jesus said he would fix all my problems, that he would make my life better. Are people Christians just because it's tradition, traditionally? I mean, I know people who are more devoted to a denomination than they are to the Word of God. It's just denominationalism. It doesn't matter what the denomination teaches. I'm a Methodist. I'm always going to be a Methodist. I'll die a Methodist. That's just what we are. We're not going to look anywhere else. Are you a Christian because there's just all the social stuff we can do? It's fun. It's activity. It's clean. It's wholesome. It's a nice environment to raise our kids in. It's better than sending them to the mall. Are we Christians just for self-serving reasons? There's all these reasons. You know, that somebody went through a tragedy, a trauma in their life. Maybe they went through a terrible relationship, went through a messy divorce. Maybe they had a tragedy in their life, the death of a child, death of a spouse or something like that. And they turned to God in those times. They turned to Him. But they never said, God, save me, a sinner. A sinner. They've never seen sin for what it is. They've never felt the weight of their own sin on their own life. They've never seen the bitterness and felt the bitterness of sin. And so they don't have a hatred of it. It's just not that big a deal. And so they're constantly entangled in it. Both of these are prerequisite to running our race. You got to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us. And then he adds, and let us run. That verb right there, let us run, that's the main verb in these two verses. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. That verb's in the present tense. In other words, it's a habitual, constant thing that we're doing, is running this race. That's why it takes endurance. See, it's prolonged. Notice the author of Hebrews says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, he hasn't arrived. He's still got a race to run. All of us do. The author as well as the readers. It's required of all of us to run. We all have to run a race. The word translated race, agon, literally just means a contest, a struggle. And again, this is an athletic metaphor. See, this is a race. It's a contest. It's a struggle. This is the Christian life. It's not a skip through the park with a bunch of roses and tulips blooming and birds tweeting and bees buzzing. It's not this pleasant little path that we're going down. This is a race. This is a contest. This is a struggle. This takes a lot of effort. This is why Jesus said, strive to enter by the narrow door. This requires serious, persistent effort. It requires serious self-denial. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And then he goes on, but I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body, make it my slave, was possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, here Paul is drawing on the athletic analogy. There were games that occurred in Corinth called the Isthmian Games, and they were just as popular as the Olympic Games. People understood this, the struggle that an athlete had to endure. I love what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We'd say amen to that. See, it's a race. It's a struggle. If it was easy, Jesus wouldn't say strive to enter. Struggle. There are many, many adversaries. There's our own heart, our own flesh. There's the world, there's the devil. See, when you've got to strive for something, laziness is not an option. Spiritual laziness is not an option. See, these metaphors that the author of Hebrews is using, the command that Jesus gives to strive, this just condemns millions of professing Christians out there where they think they can just coast. Spiritually lazy. We don't have to search the Scripture and be a good Berean and see if what we're being taught is so, is true. We'll just go along with what the preacher says. It must be true. The preacher said it. We don't have to search the Scriptures. We don't buy into everything they say. They never or rarely pray, except maybe in a crisis. They don't guard their heart. They don't guard their minds. They're constantly loading encumbrances, not taking them off. No, it's a race. And it has to be run with endurance. So you've often heard the cliche, the Christian life's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Well, I would even disagree with that. It's not a marathon. A marathon, you know when you're coming to the last mile. A marathon, you get a chance to stop and rest and recover and catch your breath. Christian life is more than a marathon even. It's a lifelong journey. There's no end to this race till death. And we don't know when that's going to happen. So we don't even know when the end is going to be. We can't just say, oh, I've got two more miles to go, and then I can ease up, then I can relax. Uh-uh. You can never relax. You can never ease up. You can never take a breather. This is a lifelong journey. It requires resolute determination. It's not a race where we try to beat others or where we try to get the best time. See, this is not a race to see who gets there first. This is a race to see who gets there. It's a race of attrition. Whoever gets there, whoever crosses the line, wins. Whoever reaches the goal, wins. So many people will quit, will give up, even within sight of the finish line. Paul writes, again, to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Don't let somebody hinder you from obeying the truth. You can't have somebody come along and say, oh, that way is just too narrow. That way is just not right. Oh, that's just too restrictive. Oh, that's just so heartless. See, some people will quit within sight of the finish line. Some people quit after just a short time. It's just too tough. It's too unpopular. Some people never even start, never even get out of the starting box. See, this is a race that is set before us. We run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a set race. The course is determined. See, you and I, each one of us, have our own race to run. You have your race to run. I have my race to run. But we got to stay on the course to reach the finish. We can't make up our own course. We can't take any shortcuts. There's no little shortcuts over the hill. If you take shortcuts, you're disqualified. It's just like in Pilgrim's Progress. People who try to climb up over the wall come in a different way. They're disqualified. So it's a race that we all have to run. It's one that God has marked out for us. And we got to stay on the course to reach it, the goal. But you know, the race is a lot easier if you can run unencumbered and unensnared, right? It's kind of tough to run a race when you got stuff all wrapped around you and encumbering you with this with load on your back and stuff tangled around your legs and arms. What's sad is there are so many out there who think they're in the race. They think they're in the race. And they wonder why we're taking this hard, narrow path in our race. Their path is broad. Their path is wide. Their path is smooth. But this is where everybody else is, so it must be the right path, right? So many others can't make it wrong. And this path doesn't require near as much effort as the one we're on. There's even people cheering them on their path. It absolutely seems right to them, but there's a way that seems right to a man, and the way of it is death. You got to stay on the right course. You got to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, verse 2. See, the athlete has to focus on only one thing. What's that? The goal, the prize. That's what the athlete focuses on. We fix our eyes on Jesus. That verb, fixing our eyes on, it literally means to look away from everything else. Look away from everything else. This is what Moses did, right? Verse 26 of chapter 11. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, he was looking to the reward. That's what he was focused on, was the reward. He wasn't focused on the treasures of Egypt. He wasn't focused on the hardships that were going to be in the wilderness. He was looking to the reward. And our reward is Jesus. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we look away from everything else. It's a focused attention. There's no distractions. We're trusting only in Jesus, in Him alone. But again, sadly, for most people, Jesus is not the ultimate goal, is it? Jesus is just the means to the end. He's the means to health, wealth, and prosperity. That's the goal. Usually these goals are self-serving. John chapter 6, you don't seek me because you ate, because you don't seek me because of me. You seek me because I fed you, because you're full. They want the fringe benefits of Christianity. They go after Jesus because they think Jesus will give them relief from their whatever their circumstances are. He'll give them a better life. Health, wealth, and prosperity. He'll fulfill all their personal goals, all their ambitions. I saw a church sign the other day that said, "Are your dreams as big as your God?" Or maybe it was, "Is your God as big as your dreams?" Yeah, "Are your dreams as big as your God?" Here again, God exists to fulfill my dreams. So if I got a big God, I need to have big dreams so God can fulfill them. See, it's just personal fulfillment. Therapeutic, psychological Jesus. He's there to serve us. And Jesus is just the means to achieve our self-serving, self-seeking goals and agenda. Instead of being the end in Himself, Jesus is the goal. He's the focus of our life. It's like the end of John chapter 6 when many of Jesus' disciples are no longer following Him anymore. He turns to the 12 and says, "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" And verse 68, Peter says, "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Jesus, it's You we're interested in. It's You, not all the stuff. Where else are we going to go? Who else can grant eternal life? So here Jesus is being portrayed by the author of Hebrews as the crowning, the ultimate example of faith, ultimate example of perseverance, the ultimate example of submission, the ultimate example of loving obedience. Yes, there's this great cloud of witnesses, but above and beyond all that, there's Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of faith. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the author, the perfecter, the completer of the true faith. Term author, he's just the founder, the leader. See, in most endeavors of man, you'll have somebody come along who's a founder, maybe gets the ball rolling, gets things going, and then somebody else will come along later and build on that, and then others will come along later and build on that until they bring it to completion. Jesus does it all. He's the author, the founder, the leader. He opened the way to God. He's the source. He's the giver. He's the object of faith. But He's also the perfecter, the one who brings to completion, who brings to a successful conclusion. This is what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. "He who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He's the one who's doing it all. He's the author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. See, Jesus' focus was on our future joy. It was on the reward, the reality of which made Him endure suffering, obedience, perseverance. It's what made the suffering It's what made the perseverance bearable. He tells us he endured the cross, and everybody reading this would have understood what the cross meant. He endured crucifixion. The humility of it, the pain of it. This is the supreme example for us. He was despising the shame. So everybody knew what the cross was. They knew the ignominy of the cross, the shame of the cross, the degradation of the cross. It was all well known. And the world's assessment of the cross is what? Shame. And this is in the midst of an honor-shame culture. And probably the closest thing we come to today with an honor-shame culture is maybe an Oriental culture, where you don't want to lose face. You got to have honor. Shame is terrible. And this is what the cross was. It was just this ultimate shame and degradation. That's the world's assessment. But what did Jesus do with it? He despised it. Despising the shame. This is the only positive use of that verb, despising. The only positive use of it in the New Testament. And it's the only time Jesus is the subject of it. Usually something that's despised is not very good. Or we're told or we're commanded not to despise certain things or certain people. But here Jesus despises. See, Jesus' view of the cross is 180 degrees from the opinion of the world's view of the cross. His obedience to the will of the Father was more important than the opinion of the world and the assessment of the world. The world's view, the world's opinions, the world's values, they were no concern to Jesus. Only His faithful obedience, His trust, His submission. No matter what the cost was, it was because of the greater joy, because of the future reward. See, this is the kind of faith. Well, first, it's the kind of faith that's required to please God. But this kind of faith, as a general rule, is just foreign to the vast majority of Christendom out there, professing Christendom. And this kind of faith, as a general rule, will always bring the contempt of the world, even the religious world. Just as a general rule, it will. To suggest that very few professing Christians have this kind of faith is seen as unloving, unchristian, harsh, divisive, too narrow. You can't restrict it this much. To live this kind of faith, you're going to risk being labeled unloving. It's going to involve constant conflict with the world. It's going to involve constant self-denial. It's often going to place us in opposition with our own family, with our own relations, with friends, with co-workers. It's going to often require us to do and say things that will be extremely offensive to others. It'll bring ridicule, petty persecution, false accusations, false or insinuation of false motives. All that will come about through trying to live this kind of faith. It all happened to the people in chapter 11, especially verse 35 through 38. All happened to them. It happened to Jesus. Should we expect any better? Do we think we live in a culture and in a world that's more tolerant of biblical truth, of biblical faith? Do we think we live in a more civilized era, that it's more accepting of biblical faith? No, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is precisely what the author of Hebrews said right at the very beginning. In chapter 1, verse 3, He is the radiance of His glory the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is His exaltation. It's another allusion to a psalm that's been so prominent through Hebrews, Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand and take it until I make your enemies your footstool. So He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the prize at the end of His race. Paul puts it this way over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted Him. Why? Because He humbled Himself, verse 8, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, even crucifixion. Therefore also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, that's the prize at the end of His race. So in our race, we fix our eyes on Him. We fix our eyes on Him. He's the goal. He's the prize. Jesus had to run His race alone. We don't have to run our race alone. Jesus is our high priest. He is our help. He is our strength. There's a passage over in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. Kind of summarizes the way we have to run this race. How Jesus ran His race. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. For the Lord God, this is the third servant song beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah 50, so it's speaking of Jesus. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. That's what it takes. He set our face like flint. Not this stubborn, obstinate self-will, but we stand on God's Word. We stand on His truth. And we rely on it. Just close with what Peter says over in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Not will be blessed. You are blessed. Why are we blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means would any of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, troublesome meddler. In other words, if you're suffering for sin, you have nothing to boast about. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. See, that's the race. That's the race that's set before us. That's the race we have to run. And the only way to run it is to lay aside the encumbrances, to lay aside the sin that easily entangles us, to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And it's because we have an example. We have somebody that's gone before us, that we can walk in His footsteps and has set blaze the trail, and who is there to walk with us and guide us, to hold our hand we may stumble but we won't fall. will be there. He'll be there to guide us and lead us in this race. Let's pray. Father, we can thank you for your word of exhortation. And it is a word of exhortation. It is an exhortation.